in your Bibles. Joshua chapter 13. And so the children of Israel have basically conquered the promised land. They're essentially in charge of the land of Canaan. And we read about there was the northern campaign, the southern campaign, the northern campaign, and now they're essentially occupying the promised land. And then in chapter 12, we saw the different kings that Moses had conquered on the other side of the Jordan before they had crossed the Jordan, before he died, leading them to conquer, and then Joshua's conquests. And we just talked about being thankful for the different specific blessings that God has given us. But now in chapter 13, we read that now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed." If you look at chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes." And then the land rested from war, and they conquered the land. We see the territories they conquered, and yet we're told here, Joshua is old, and the Lord says, there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is what's been referred to by theologians and Bible scholars as the already and the not yet of the Word of God. And you see it over and over and over again. They've taken the promised land, and yet there's still pockets of resistance, places that still need to be overcome. There's still rebellion. I mentioned on Sunday my dad, at the end of World War II, he was in an army constabulary regiment. The Germans had surrendered, but they were still basically policing, and there were still people who were not wanting to surrender. And that's the kind of thing they have here. There's actually entire areas, though, that they still need to conquer. But it's also a picture of our Christian life. There's the already and not yet of the Christian life. On one hand, you're complete in Christ. Paul says those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. On the other hand, James says we all stumble in many ways. And John says if we say we're without sin, we're lying. We're liars. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So there's the already aspect of our salvation and the not yet. You have eternal life, present possession. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. They'll not be condemned." They've crossed over from death to life. But then Paul also says we're to work out our salvation, not for our salvation, but work for our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, work out our sanctification, our growth in Christ-likeness as we go towards the goal of completion in Christ. So there's both aspects, and even you see both aspects with the kingdom of God itself. You've got, on one hand, Jesus says the kingdom of God has come, and on the other hand, the kingdom of God is yet to come. Anywhere that God reigns in the heart of a person, that's the kingdom of God, the reign of God over someone's heart. It's virtually synonymous with the church right now. The kingdom of God is where born again people are, and yet there's a not yet aspect to it where we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and Christ is going to come back, and we don't yet see him reigning on the earth and ruling with a rod of iron. That's yet future. So there's the already and the not yet aspect, and we certainly recognize that in our Christian life as the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And you're not able to do the things that you want to do in your heart of hearts to serve the Lord. And you see Paul telling the Romans, he'll say things like this. He says, Do not let sin reign over you, because sin will not master you. Because sin will not master you, therefore don't let it reign over you. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you, it's not going to reign over you. Therefore, don't let it reign over you. And so we have here, I've given you the land. I've kept my promises all the way back hundreds of years ago to Abraham. And yet, there still remains very much land yet to be possessed. In verse 2, this is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Havites, and you know that area to the south. And you see even later on throughout the Judges, the period of the Judges, Saul, David, still fighting with the Philistines, and the Philistines still getting victory over them at times. From the verse 4, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Ammonites, to the land of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon, all the way up to the north, there's these areas, sort of along the coastline in the south, and then up to the north, Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as the brook Mizrepoth, and it's kind of a small map there to look at these things, but in all the Sidonians, Tyre and Sidon, more not as far north as Mount Hermon. Them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. That's the tribes on the west side of the Jordan. But what I wanted to look at is, he says, Joshua, you're old, you're advanced in years, and yet I still have a job for you to do in verse 7. I want you to divide this land as an inheritance to these people. And I think the principle you see coming out with Joshua and a little bit Caleb is there's no retirement with God. A person may retire, but you never stop serving the Lord. There's never a place for retirement in the Christian life. We serve Him in some capacity till the day we die. I remember years ago we were having a Sunday school meeting, and one of the Sunday school teachers said, "Well, we've been serving for 10 years. I think that's long enough. We're going to take a break now." And before I could say anything, another guy chimed in and said, "Right on, man, absolutely." And well, no, that's not the case. You may not teach Sunday school for forever, but you need to be serving the Lord forever. 10 years is not enough. We owe God our entire lives. In some capacity, we need to always be serving the Lord. It's what Christians do. And it's a blessing to you. You find yourself being more blessed than the people you're ministering to. It also is for me, it's been, quite frankly, I think it's helped me be consistent going to church every Sunday, having to be there to serve, you know. It would be a lot easier, I'm sure. I could find myself getting in the habit of finding excuses to miss. But when you're serving, it helps you. That's not the reason to do it, but it's just an added blessing and benefit. But we're to always be serving the Lord. And when we're old, our society sometimes, we sort of think, kind of just go off to the side and finish out your years with whatever you want to do. But no, the church needs to allow and encourage people that are older to serve the Lord and to continue serving Him and to exercise the gifts they have, to impart the wisdom that they have. There's certain some kinds of wisdom you only learn through living a life lived. It doesn't come through studying. And they have wisdom to impart. So we're to always be serving Him. I've talked to, I can think of two saints who, as they got older, and when you're a person anybody here, I'm sure, knows what I'm talking about. When you're a person who's done a lot of stuff, and maybe you're really practical at stuff, and you're getting stuff done, and then you start getting older, and your body starts not doing what you want it to. You sort of feel young in your mind and all, but your body says otherwise, and you have a hard time getting out of bed in the mornings, and there's all the aches and pains and all that that comes. The outward man, Paul says, is perishing, but the inward is being renewed day by day. But I've talked with some older, I think of two that come to mind, older saints who just felt like, I just don't even know why I'm still here. I have no use. I feel absolutely useless, and I'm no good to anybody. That's not the case at all. And the thing I've tried to convey to both of them is, the first thing is, God is not a utilitarian. Your value to him has nothing to do with what you can produce for him. He can produce anything he wants. He doesn't need any of us to do stuff. And he chooses to allow us to serve alongside him and so on. But our value is not in what we do. As an image bearer, as a human being made in the image of God, you have an intrinsic worth and value and dignity no matter what you can or cannot do. And that's got to be your base, your base foundational understanding. If a person's in a coma and the family has to make a decision whether they're going to, what they're going to do with them, or if a person's is brain dead and you have these terrible decisions families have to make, part of what makes the decision so difficult, you love them for one thing, and on one hand you don't want to see them go, on the other hand you don't want to see them just suffering and so on. But the value they have, they still have value. If you can't produce anything in this world, you still have an intrinsic value as an image bearer of God. But then on top of that, as a Christian, as a child of God who was bought with the blood of Christ, you have a worth and a value in and of yourself. If you never are able to do anything, there's great value in that, great worth in that, great importance of that. But then I would just try to point out to them, beyond that, though, you're useful in ways that you don't even realize. If you're suffering and you're expressing your love for the Lord and your faith and your faithfulness in the midst of suffering, it's a very powerful witness to those around you. Your family sees it, your friends see it, and your testimony of faith can be a strong encouragement to other Christians. Beyond that, we kind of have this idea, well, can't do much but pray. And I'll tell you what, I wish I had spent a lot more time in prayer than I have in my lifetime. And I just begin to realize more and more how important prayer is. It's the most powerful thing a person can do. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, the scripture says. Prayer is a very powerful thing. And you may very well find that all your time teaching Sunday school, preaching sermons, or Bible club, or home Bible studies, all the kinds of things, going and doing things for people, you may find that your prayer ministry in your later years, when you're not able to do those things, to be your most fruitful ministry when you get to heaven, the one that has the greatest, most far-reaching results. That's not to say stop teaching Sunday school and all that. Just to say there's different seasons in our lives, and prayer ministry is very, very powerful. And both of these older saints had a prayer ministry, and they were praying for the children of God. They were praying for the family of God and for their loved ones and friends and all. That's a very powerful ministry. And there's something everybody can do. Virtually everybody can serve the Lord in some capacity. He's given us gifts. He's given us abilities. I heard a message by a guy named Bracy Ball many years ago. And he was talking to his church. He was telling about a time he was talking to his church and encouraging everybody to serve the Lord. And of course, we all have excuses why I can't do anything. I'm not able to do stuff. And he says, well, if you're saying you can't do it, let me just tell you a story. And he told a story about a guy in a previous church, and he was a quadriplegic, and his wife took care of him. And he was of course bedridden. And what his wife did was she put a coffee table with a glass top and set it over him. See, man, that sounds kind of cruel. No. She's setting it over him, and then she has the prayer requests from the church, and she lays them face down. And so he's laying there, he can't move, and he's just looking up at all these prayer requests on the glass coffee table. And he just brings them before the Lord, and he spends his morning bringing them before the Lord. And then she comes, she's attending to his needs and all. She changes out those prayer requests, brings more, and lays them down. What a powerful ministry he had. Bracy Balls just said, look, if this quadriplegic has a way to serve the Lord, we all can serve the Lord in some capacity, in some way, shape, or form. I'm talking to a handful of people that serve the Lord, just to remind you to keep serving him for the rest of your life. It's a lifelong thing. You see Joshua in his old age serving the Lord. And then in verse 8, they start dividing the land, and we won't read through all of it. But there's the land divided east of the Jordan. It goes to the Reuben, Gad, and the half the tribe of Manasseh. Reuben and Gad, you remember when Moses was alive and they fought the kings on the east side of the Jordan, and they said, we just like this land. We want this to be our inheritance. So the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh, they decided they wanted their inheritance. So they got their inheritance. And then on the west side of the Jordan, the rest of them will have their inheritance. And it says in verse 33 of chapter 13, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. So the Levites didn't get a land allotment. Their inheritance was the Lord. And yet there's 12 allotments. So there's 12 tribes of Israel, and if Levi's not getting one of the allotments, how do we get the 12 tribes? Well, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're considered the two other tribes. So you still have an allotment of 12 tribes. Just the tribe of Joseph is two allotments because Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. So it's divided up. And then in chapter 14, there's the land west of the Jordan is divided up. And you can just kind of see on the map here. I thought this would be easier than trying to read all those names. And actually, a lot of them, we don't even know where they are right anymore. It still needs to be discovered where a lot of these names are. But you just see, like, to the east of, there's the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River going up through all that on the east side. There's Reuben on the bottom, and then Gad. And then East Manasseh is the half-tribe on the east side. And then you can see the 9 and a half tribes on the west of the Jordan there, and how they're all divided up. And here's Judah down here, and you've got Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Judah. And Jerusalem is actually right on the border with Benjamin. And so Judah's, as we'll see, it's the preeminent tribe already. The tribe the Lord Jesus is going to come from, the Messiah is going to come from. Judah's mentioned first in the inheritance. But what I wanted to look at, a couple of things here. First of all, is in chapter 14, verse 6. They're dividing up the land, and then Caleb comes. And you remember Caleb, one of the two spies that 45 years earlier, when Moses sent them into the land, the two spies that came back with the encouraging report, who said, let's go take the land, were Joshua and Caleb. And now we have Caleb in verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance, and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there. And these are these giants that scared everybody. And that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And then the land had rest from war. And Hebron, it's just right over that way from Eshtol and Beth Shemeth and all that. I can just point it out. Here it is right here where he's where he's getting his inheritance. But again, no retirement. He's ready to go. Let's go take these giants now. I would have taken them 40 years ago. I'll take them now. And one thing we see from him, he says, the Lord kept me alive. God will give us the strength we need to fight the battles he gives us. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. His grace will always be sufficient for us. Chuck Smith used to have a saying. He would say the difficulty of a task must always be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. When God's doing the work, it's a breeze for him. He has all the strength he needs, and when he's using you as his instrument or his tool, you'll have all the strength you need to complete the job he has for you. So do you have any unconquered land? I should probably ask for all of us, what is your unconquered land? What are there things that God would have us to do, that he's given to us to do, that he wants us to go out and do? It could be all kinds of things. It could be a ministry. It could be relationships in our life. I think a helpful way to look at this idea of having this land before you to go conquer. There's a book called The Masculine Mandate by a guy named Richard Phillips. And basically, he points out in the Garden of Eden what God was doing. God created a world. He created the universe. He created the world. And presumably, Satan was there early on. He's already tempting Adam and Eve. But he makes this world, and then God makes a garden. There's a garden inside the world, and then he places Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says to tend it and to keep it, but also to fill the earth and subdue it. And so Richard Phillips says, what was it? God gave you something to work and to keep. What does it mean to work? What does it mean to keep? To work, it means to cultivate it and to nurture it and cause it to thrive and to organize it and beautify it and so on. All of this is you're going to show my glory. You're going to be a minister of my glory, what I'm like, God speaking. And then you're going to have children, and this thing's going to expand so that the whole earth is going to be what I started in the Garden of Eden. It's going to fill the whole earth. And the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, the scripture says. There's been some setbacks after the fall, but the ultimate fulfillment is yet to come. And Philip says, we still have that mandate today. God gives us things. He'll give us work to do. We're created to find satisfaction in the work we do and to rest your head at night knowing you did a good job, whatever it may be. But also relationships he's given us in our lives. and we're to nurture them. We're to work those things, cultivate them, and you begin to see it's motherly to nurture, but you begin to see it was intended to be fatherly to nurture also. Fathers are to nurture their wives and their children and to cultivate them and so forth. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of the books by Arnold Dutrieuty. They're for like children, Jotham's Journey, Tabitha's Travels. They're Christmas books, and they're written in the time of the first century, the time of the birth of Christ, and people coming from different backgrounds. And it's just it's a really neat picture. It gives you like an idea of life then. But what I notice about the fathers is they're very masculine. They'll fight for their family. They'll provide for their family. They'll lead for their family. But they're also very tender and nurturing. And they love their kids, and they pick them up, and they hug them. And it's, to me, just a really wonderful picture of what a father's supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the tending. But then we're also to keep. Once you've gained ground, once you've got something here, you need to protect it. You need to keep it and protect it. We're responsible to protect what God's given to us under our care and under our protection. Of course, again, the relationships he's given us, our family, our friends, but also whatever God's made us steward over. We're to nurture it, pour ourselves into it, and to protect it and to keep it. And you begin to see the most mundane things of life. You go to high school graduations, and it's always the same thing. You know, it's like, well, you could be an astronaut. You may be the next, you know, some world leader. There's all these great things. The sky's the limit. And really, not everybody's going to do those things. But you can do whatever God puts before you, and it doesn't even matter what it is. The world may not ever recognize it as a whole lot, but you do it unto the Lord. As Luther said, changing a diaper is every bit as spiritual act as preaching the word of God. What God's given you to do is a sacred thing, and there's value in it and worth in it as you do it unto the Lord, and God remembers that. You know, 100 years from now, who's going to even remember our names for the most part? We'll remember some famous people's names. We don't even know that much about them as time goes on. God remembers this forever, and he rewards those things. And as Augustine says, is God rewarding his own gifts? He's the one who gives us and motivates us and so on. We respond, though. He doesn't get us out of bed to go do it. We have to get out of bed and go serve him. But we work it and keep it, and we seek to spread this throughout the world through influence. It's building the kingdom of God. And one day, it's going to fill the whole world. It's going to fill the whole world. Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth one day. There's a new heavens and a new earth. Paul told the Corinthians, all things are yours. All things are yours. Even life, even death. All things are yours. You're Christ, and Christ is God's. So we still have very much land to take, even if it's not physically going out and killing giants to take the land. And then we have the division, chapter 15, the boundaries of, you see, the tribe of Judah. And of course, we see, like, you see how there's all these boundaries. And like I say, all these names they name, archaeologists haven't even discovered all those places where they're at. God knows where they're at. But even like this, commentators say, Israel never did, ever in their history, fully take everything God had for them. But the land of Judah is divided up again. And I wanted to, allotted to Judah. But then in verse 13, I wanted to look at this a little. We come back to Caleb. In verse 13 of chapter 15, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. In verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. These are these giants, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. So whoever takes this, I'll give him my daughter as wife. So what if she doesn't want to be his wife? Well, he's got to be his wife. Actually, kind of an interesting thing. Whenever we're studying for Christmas time, I'll try to read different books about Christmas, or at Easter I'll try to read something different on the resurrection or something. And there's a book by Paul Meyer called The Very First Christmas. And I'd like to go back to it every Christmas because there's so many. It's just really neat. He gives you like the background of the times in which the birth of our Lord took place. And one thing he points out with Joseph and Mary, he says, you know, most of the out in the country there, like in Nazareth and all, they were arranged marriages. They were very, very conservative, more conservative than the bigger cities. And there were arranged marriages. And he said, but it's not so much like we would just think of, you know, I don't really care what you think. You're marrying so-and-so. I've got to deal with his dad, you know. No, they would observe their kids. And you can tell when the two of them, there seems to be a spark there and chemistry there. And you're a loving parent. You're not just going to, well, that's just too bad. It's going to go this way. They would recognize that. And then so you would go talk to the parents would get together and talk about it. And then the talk to their kids. It wasn't just this hardcore thing. You definitely wanted to your child to marry someone that they would be happy with and love. And so probably same thing here. Matthew Henry sort of speculates on this. And says, in when you look at this kind of the way life was then, it's probably a case where Othniel and Aksa probably were attracted to each other, and Matthew Henry's wanting Caleb's wanting his daughter to marry a good man, and so he puts this test out here, and Othniel says, I'll go take that place if I can marry Aksa, sure, I'll go do it. And he goes and does it. But the word Kirjath Sefer means city of a book. And again, speculation, but perhaps this was an early center of learning in Canaan, in a place where you could get a lot of just knowledge that's been accumulated over time. And Matthew Henry says perhaps it was so that he wanted him to go take this place, and he wanted him to take the city of a book and to go and conquer it, because he wanted to marry his daughter well, and he wanted her to marry a man of learning as well as a man of war, a man who's going to fight and fight for her. I thought it was a beautiful thought to think of something like that, and it's like, I'll go fight for her and I'll be glad to marry her. At any rate, Othniel will later on become the first judge of Israel after Joshua dies, and God willing, when we get in the book of Judges, he's the first actual judge of Israel, is this guy, Othniel. And then in verse 18 it was, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she answered, give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me the springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And then in verse 20 through the rest of the chapter, that's the cities that Judah takes. God had said, I'm going to give you cities that you didn't build. I'm going to give you wells you didn't dig and vineyards you didn't plant. I'm going to give you all of this land. And so they went and they took the land. In verse 63, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day, and eventually they're just assimilated into Israel. But again, you've got these these pockets of resistance. And just a reminder for our spiritual life that we have pockets of resistance, and you have sins that you may feel like you've got victory over that could, you let your guard down and here they come back, and you fall prey to them again. And so we need to be sober, the scripture says, be vigilant. The scripture says we're to live our lives not as unwise but as wise, circumspectly, because the days are evil. There's not a lot of preaching nowadays about the need for to take care and to be watchful in your Christian life, but it's very important for us to do. There's an enemy of our souls. Again, not paranoid, just watchful, sober, vigilant, with our eyes on the Lord, going forward with Him. But one thing we see here too, and we'll close with these, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to keep His promises. And it may be hundreds of years, it may be thousands of years, but He'll always keep His promises. He's always faithful. And any promise He's given us as His children, as Christian people, they're yes and amen in Christ. And He will see it through. The other thing, and we were talking about this a little bit when we were finishing up the catechism before church. God, physicality is not a bad thing with God. The early church was influenced by a pagan philosophers, Greek philosophers, who said spirit is good and matter is evil. And some of the early church were very legalistic and saw good things that God gave us as just inherently bad and or a necessary evil, that kind of a thing. But no, God loves physical things. He made a physical universe. He made a physical world. He's allotting physical land to these people. We're stewards of the creation, and we're supposed to take care of the world that God's given us. We're stewards of it, but God loved the world. He made the world. He made it physical. He gave us physical bodies. All these are good things that God's going to, it's going to be completely redeemed. It's going to be completely renovated in the future, and the effects of sin are going to be removed. We're still going to have rocks, trees, and all those wonderful things, mountains and skies and stars and all these things. It's a beautiful world. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this thing. There's this little spot of Canaan that God's bringing in His people, and they're occupying the land, and we know they're going to fall prey to idolatry and go into exile and all these things. And now God's in the business of filling the earth with His gospel. But one day, the whole universe, there's going to be a separation, a compartmentalization. There'll be evil and good will be completely separated. Evil will never be completely extinguished. It's violation of God's holy will, and there's eternal punishment because of that, but it'll be compartmentalized. And in a new heavens and a new earth, God will reign. There'll be no evil. There'll be no effects of the fall. We won't be capable of sinning. We won't be a million years from now and suddenly decide to sin against God like Satan did. We'll be completely actualized and sealed in that. Revelation says, let him who's righteous be righteous still, let him who's unclean be unclean still, and so on. You'll be actualized, and you'll be in glory, and God will have a new heavens and a new earth that's filled with His glory, as the waters cover the sea in all ways with no sin. In the meantime, we continue serving Him. And the last thought I wanted to leave you with is to always remember, when we talk about our responsibility that we have, God has duties for us and so forth, you have to remember, though, it's always from a position of a saved person, a Christian person who has eternal life, that's part of the family of God, the forever family of God, and you're going forward, and it's in His strength. And none of us ever perfectly are going to fulfill our responsibilities. It's our business to be walking in those responsibilities. We ask Him to forgive us when we fail. But we understand the only one who's ever perfectly fulfilled all of His obligations is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did it for us as well. So our imperfect service, that's done from a heart that sincerely loves the Lord, however imperfectly, it pleases him. It's acceptable to him because he's made us accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our Lord and Savior. So, Father, we just want to thank you for this time to love your word and also to study it. And I just pray, Lord, you would help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord, that our hope, the anchor of our soul, would be ever before us, your Son in glory. And sometimes we're like a ship. Sometimes we're in the storm. Sometimes the bay is calm. But we're anchored to your Son. And that's a permanent anchor. He's our hope. And I pray that we'll keep our eyes upon him. And we'll just always continue to serve you. And in that sense, never retire. Just keep serving you in whatever ways you would have us do, Lord. And remember, this is what's given to us by you. And we're to tend it and to keep it and to occupy till you come. Always in the strength of your Son, resting in his finished work. Help us to keep that focus, Lord. Bless us the rest of this week and bring us safely back together, our whole church family, on Sunday, Lord. And may we serve you and minister to those who you put in our path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anything, have anyone anything to add or any thoughts or questions or anything? Or all right, and I'm thinking we might finish the book. We have two more weeks in December, and then 2 weeks we won't be meeting because it's Christmas Day and New Year's Day. But I think we'll probably finish. We won't read every verse about the allotments of the land and everything, but I think we'll probably be finishing Joshua in 2 weeks. Well, thank you all for your time and coming out, and we can still hang out and visit and stuff, though. God bless you.
I have some new things for there, too. That's okay. Thank you.
Oh, yeah.
It is.
I bought it the other day, and I took it for Thanksgiving, and everybody went, everybody said how pretty, but my mother-in-law says it's too big, you'll put more stuff in it.
Oh, yeah.
I'm like,
that's the problem.
You
know,
yeah, see, you have a suitcase.
Oh, no.
But sometimes you have to have it, you know, it's like, not a buy all the stuff in it.
You got to.
You know? It's been fun.
Why do you keep getting bigger and bigger?
I know, I went bigger again, I felt small for years, and then I was like, oh, no. It's heavy.
That's okay, Paul.
Where's Brian tonight?
He is, on his way for a flight to Sydney.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah.
Everybody in line.
Where does he leave from?
From LA.
Oh, okay.
So he's, stays in Los Angeles to LA, right, tonight?
He leaves tonight.
Oh, he leaves tonight, so he's actually not staying. Sometimes he has.
He's based in LA.
He's based in LA, so sometimes he has, he'll stay the night before, depending on how it works, you know?
Yeah.
But I don't keep up very well, you know, so.
These flights leave in the evening, all the flights to China leave in the morning, so. Sometimes if he's going to China, he'll stay the night in base, but since this one's leaving tonight, he'll just be there a few hours before he leaves.
So it's like a 14-hour flight.
Right.
To Sydney, so. Crazy.
It is. Oh, that's pretty. Very pretty.
Are you leaving?
Well, I'm